Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we usually are. And that means if you're listening to the broadcast from 2 to 3 Pacific time, you can be a participant if you'd like to, if you have a telephone nearby and have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or else just a matter in which you disagree with the host and want to express that, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have only one line open right now, but you can take it if you'd like. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. We're going to talk first to Kyle calling from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Hi, Kyle. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was just first wanted to start off by saying thanking you, actually, for all the materials you provide on your website. It's tremendously helped me in my walk.
You're welcome.
My question today is this. I'm a recent Christian convert 2 years ago about. My parents are not strong Christians. They're liberal Catholics. And when I converted, I was in school for psychology. However, now I kind of see psychology as an ungodly thing, and I don't really want to pursue it anymore. But I'm still under my parents' roof. I'm going to school right now still for psychology, and I've been wanting to, and I've been feeling called to ministry by the Lord. I mean, at least that's what I feel. And so I'm wondering how to reconcile between what my parents want and what, you know, maybe the Lord wants,
yeah,
if indeed that is His will.
How old are you?
I'm 22.
All right. Now, I don't believe that you are required at your age to necessarily follow the course your parents would prefer, although if you're living in their house, you should not do anything without their approval. And so I would think that if you talk to them and said, you know, I feel really called to go toward ministry rather than psychology, you feel that they would be against it, of course, because they're liberal Catholics. I don't know how much they're willing to let you make those kind of decisions yourself. If they say, well, if you're going to do that, you'll have to leave our home.
Oh,
then,
sure.
You know, then that might be what you'll have to do. If you really feel like you're called to go that direction. I don't, now, as far as psychology being an ungodly subject, there are, of course, Christians who study psychology and who think of themselves as Christian psychologists, but I think you're right that if you're talking about mainstream psychology, all of the schools that are taught in universities, all of the forces, the first force, second, third, and fourth force of psychology, they are all initiated by ungodly people, and it is their attempt to explain why people do what they do and how to fix them. And obviously, if these people are ungodly, they're not going to have the right answers. So, I mean, if you had it, how close are you to a degree in psychology?
Well, I'm about a language in between. Basically, I needed a language. I've got a language requirement for the completion of the degree. And that's actually been a real struggle because I've just had a hard time learning a language. Also, I've got a few courses left, but I'm fairly close, probably about two semesters. I'm at the University of Minnesota, and I don't know. I felt just really frustrated with my classes, frustrated with my professors, frustrated with the things I'm, you know, learning or whatever. And I actually spend probably more of my time in the Bible and reading and, you know, listening to lectures of yours and other people than I do studying for my courses or having any interest in them at all.
Well, I guess your choice would be between, you know, dropping out of school and applying those credits you've got toward a theology degree somewhere, perhaps, if that's the way you wanted to go into the ministry. If you're looking to become a pastor or something like that, often a college degree may help you get a position like that. I don't have such a degree. I don't have any degree, but I was fortunate enough to have doors open to me in ministry from the time I was out of high school. And so I've been in the ministry for 38 years without any kind of a college degree. But let's face it, most people, if they're looking for a position in a church or Bible college or something like that as a teacher, they're going to be expected to have a degree. And if you're going to go that way, you could apply the credits you now have, but you'll probably have to move out of your parents' home.
Right.
They'll be disappointed with you, obviously, but they may be disappointed with you even if you finished your psychology degree and don't go to work in that field. And
that's true.
You know, if you just jump into if you finish your degree but then go off into the ministry, they may still be unhappy with you. So you're going to take that risk. In fact, they probably will be unhappy with you, which is sad. I mean, Jesus said, that your mother and your father and your wife and your children might even be among your foes if you follow him. And that sometimes will change over time. You know, if you're respectful to them and your life is a light to them, they may begin to feel that you know something they don't. I know that was the case with my in-laws. My parents-in-law were nominal churchgoers, but not really born-again people. And their daughter, who was my wife, got saved in college, and in a very short time, her parents were led to the Lord through her. And so, I mean, that can happen. It doesn't happen every time. But I would say that you either can just finish out your course there while living at their home and then take whatever course you're going to take toward the ministry, or if you feel that you need to stop doing what you're doing right now and change course, you may have to negotiate to leave your parents' home and find somewhere else to live. That could be expensive compared to living at home, but obviously it's not something that's impossible. It's just difficult.
Okay. Well, I appreciate the insight.
You know, if you finish your degree in psychology, there's a good chance, if you wish to go to graduate studies at seminary, that they'd, you know, you could go right into a seminary and work on your master's in theology or something else. If you start out, I think probably a bachelor's in psychology would be welcomed in most seminaries, even if you recognize that psychology is not a very valid field.
Right. Okay. Well, that's interesting. I guess I didn't think of that. When considering the issues, I didn't even know that would be a possible option. But maybe what I ought to do is call this particular school I'm interested in, talk to a counselor and find out about that.
Yeah, you should ask them about that. And I'm sorry I can't make things any easier between you and your parents about the matter. I wish there was something easy there, but there probably isn't.
Yeah. And I think that's something I've always kind of struggled with my parents and when I was younger and stuff, is disobedience. And becoming a Christian, I've been working really hard to be obedient to my parents. And, you know, and now I've got this issue there. But I think I can see how this might have to play out.
Yeah. Well, actually, if you finish out your education where you are, that'd be another year of pleasing your parents. You know, the longer you can please them, the more a foot you have in the door to negotiate with them and to have their respect and perhaps to influence them. And also to live at their home, which that sounds like a win-win there. But on the other hand, if God convicts you that you shouldn't be following your present course and you want to switch to, a Bible college, then you got to do it and just pay the price.
Yeah. All right.
It doesn't seem like the only course of action that you could take, though.
No, I don't think so. I think there are other possibilities. But, yeah, and that's another thing, too. Even before becoming a Christian, I wanted to be a Unitarian minister. So I've always had this kind of interest, or it's always been at the back of my mind that I've wanted to do it. But after becoming a Christian, I felt the conviction somewhat like a year ago, and it just kind of increased more and more as I read the Bible more and as I learned more. I just kind of felt like this is what I want to do.
That's great. Yeah, I always wanted to be in the ministry from a young age, too. And I always assumed that I'd be going through Bible college and seminary and all of that, because the only form of ministry I was acquainted with growing up was, local church ministry and pastoral ministry. that and, you know, crusade evangelist ministry. But as it turned out, once I was called to ministry, I was called to be a Bible teacher and not in the context of pastoring a church. And God just took me a different way than I thought I would go. But from my youth, I did feel that being in the ministry would be good. And I think that can reflect a call that God has on your life.
Absolutely.
All right, brother.
Thank you very much.
I wish you well, and I hope you have plenty of encouragement from like-minded brothers and sisters there in Minnesota.
Absolutely, yeah. I appreciate it. God bless.
All right, God bless you too.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Jose calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Jose, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks again for taking my call.
Sure.
You know, I was listening to your tapes. Forgive me if I have an second.
Your phone is breaking up very badly. Are you in a bad spot or something?
Well, I'm on the cell phone. Sure.
Yeah, you are. You seem to be in a bad spot. Can you move around a little bit, maybe get a stronger signal? Because we're only getting a fraction of your syllables.
I just moved a few feet. Is that any better?
It could be. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, I was listening to your series, Church History, and one about Peter Houston, and you talked about John Locke and the pieces of natural.
Jose, I hate to interrupt you, but we're getting about one out of three syllables of your words, and I can't follow what you're saying, but I want to. Is it possible for you to go to a place where you have more bars on your cell phone and then call me back?
I'll do that.
Okay, because I want to talk to you, but we can't hear really what you're saying.
I understand. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, bro. We'll hear back from you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tom from Santa Cruz, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open. Actually, there's two lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller next is Tom from Santa Cruz. Hi, Tom.
How you doing, Steve? First of all, I want to tell you I'm a listener, and I want to tell you that I go to a church that you used to be assistant pastor of.
Oh, you mean where I was an elder? I was an elder there, yeah.
Yes. Anyway, that's not what I just wanted to bring that up. But anyway, my wife and I were in the Word this morning, as we are, and we were talking about generational curses versus just sins in Jeremiah. We're there this morning, just sins that are passed down. Fathers singular or fathers as in country. Can you explain anything like that? I'm on a cell phone, so I'm going to hang up and let you just answer that the best way you can. Got
it. So your question is about generational curses?
Yes.
All right.
Generational curses are just sins that are basically passed down. The fathers, are those the same, or are they different? You know, like let's say my sisters are they drink. I don't because I'm Christian. But my sisters drink. My dad was a strong drinker. Is that considered a generational curse, or is that just sins just because we're sinners? Say it.
Right. Yeah, I'll talk to you about that. But you wanted to take the answer off the air, right?
Yeah, because I'm on cell phone and I.
Sure.
Okay. Look,
all right. Thanks, Tom. God bless you.
Uh-huh.
Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, what people call generational curses usually refers to some kind of a sinful bondage, some kind of a sinful behavior, addiction or something, which is said to be passed down from generation to generation, so that if you have an ancestor, perhaps a few generations back, who was a wife beater or a drug addict or an alcoholic or had some other kind of life-controlling sin in their life, that this sin can be passed down to their children and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, and so forth, as sort of a curse that's on their life. This is a very popular teaching today, but I don't really find anything in the Bible that specifically teaches it. There are a number of places in the Bible, especially in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, where God says that he's a jealous God and that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. But that's not the same thing, I don't believe, as what people are calling generational curses, though as far as I know, that's the only kind of scriptures they use to support the notion. I don't have a sophisticated knowledge of the subject, but I would say that those scriptures that speak of God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, I believe that is not saying that the children will have the same sin problems that their fathers had for several generations. That is, it doesn't mean that, you know, if my father had a certain kind of sin in his life, that I will necessarily have that kind and my children likewise. But rather, my father's sins could lead to consequences that affect me adversely, and maybe my grandchildren as well, and my children. That, in other words, God visiting their iniquity doesn't mean that he imposes on the children and the grandchildren the same kind of behavior, but rather the visitation means judging. When God visits iniquity, that's an idiom in the Bible for judging iniquity. And where he seems to be saying that the consequences for certain sinful behavior of certain fathers will be experienced by their children for many generations. And in the particular context where God says that, which is in connection with the second commandment in the Ten Commandments, and then he repeats it many times, it's with reference to worshiping idols. And he's saying that those who worship idols are those who hate him, and he will visit their iniquity on their children to the third and fourth generation. This doesn't happen every time someone worships idols, but there was a notable case where God actually delivered on this threat, and that is that the people of Judah in the days of the kings actually were worshiping idols quite a lot. There were a few brief revivals where they seemed to try to get rid of their idols, but they kept going back. And because of their idolatry, God sent them into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. Now, the people in Babylon didn't make images and bow down and worship them necessarily. Some of them might have, but that's not, generally speaking, what they did. Though there were two or three generations that suffered in Babylon, that were born and raised and had their children in Babylon because of their ancestors' sins. Now, this doesn't mean that God, if I sin, is going to hold my children responsible. And, for example, if I do something worthy of going to hell, that my children will go to hell because I did it, or that my grandchildren will. And what it means, though, is that certain kinds of sins have certain kinds of consequences that trickle down for many generations. You mentioned that your father was a heavy drinker and your sisters are heavy drinkers, and that the only reason you're not is because you're a Christian. I would say this, that if some might say, those who talk about generational curses might say, that your father's drinking is a generational curse that's come down upon your sisters and maybe on their children eventually. I would be more inclined to say that your sister's drinking is more of a learned behavior from living in the home of a drinker. And if your sister's children end up drinking, it'll probably be a learned behavior too. This is different, of course, than any kind of mystical or supernatural imposition of this addiction by God on the descendants of somebody who drinks. What this is more nurture than supernature. That is, people pick up habits from their parents because they grow up in the home of their parents. And, of course, children, when they're born, don't know anything until they begin to observe people in their environment, of whom their parents are the first examples they usually see. So often the sins of parents are continued in the lives of their offspring, and if so, then probably the next generation as well, and another generation until someone decides to stop doing it. But I don't see that as God, you know, visiting the iniquity on them. I think that the statement that God visits the iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him is simply a warning to Israel that certain Jews, if they worship idols, will bring upon their children a judgment. They'll bring upon their nation a judgment, and their children for three generations will actually suffer that consequences. They'll be in exile in Babylon before that whole thing is over. And so I'm not really an advocate of the doctrine of generational sin or generational curses. I'm not really sure the Bible teaches that clearly in any place. Okay, let's talk to Jose, who may be in a better location now in Las Vegas than last time. Hi, Jose.
Hello, Steve. Is that better?
I hope so. Yeah, sounds good so far. I've heard a little bit.
Okay, thank you. As I was saying, I was listening to your church history series, and on the one that's talking about the natural, age of reason or enlightenment. You were speaking about several different people who were maybe fell into a deistic point of view, one of them being John Locke and his view on natural rights and the influence that it had on maybe our United States Constitution. And I'm not really sure what my question is of how to frame it, but being that our American Christianity is so tightly associated with patriotism and self-preservation, and in light of the upcoming elections, it just seems that that kind of verbiage, as far as the right to life and prosperity and the things that we see in the Constitution, are so ingrained in our American psyche as Christians that it's difficult to separate or understand that in light of the biblical teaching of self-denial on that. And is it compatible or incompatible with the Bible, and especially in light of, we speak of right to life in the case of the unborn? It sounds so right when you look at the Constitution and what the premise of it is.
Yeah, well, I believe that the Constitution, to a very large degree, was affected by the thinking of the Enlightenment, which was not specifically Christian, although many of the people who were involved in framing the Constitution and forming the country, I believe, were Christian people. And, I think they shared some of the Enlightenment views, though they were Christians. But as far as the matter of whether we really have rights, the right to life, the right to pursuit of happiness, the right to our liberty, I think the right to liberty in particular is a humanistic idea, because the Bible nowhere teaches that people have the right to be free, and none of us really are completely free. Most of us have to work for an employer. We're not free to do everything we want to do, and liberty is certainly given to us in certain circumstances and deprived in other circumstances that are not unjust. We don't necessarily have an innate right to liberty, though we have certainly a desire for it, and we should really appreciate it when we have it. The right to life, I think, is a human right because of the command, you shall not murder. I think the reason that murder is wrong is because it violates somebody's right to life. In fact, I think that's why murder is condemned in Scripture, but capital punishment is not. Because capital punishment, though it involves killing a person, does not deprive them of a right to life. They have forfeited that right by doing something, a capital crime. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 1, that people who do these things know that those who do these things are worthy of death, but they do them anyway. There are many things that are worthy of death, and when a person chooses to do them, they forfeit their right to life. But murder is, of course, when you kill somebody who has done nothing to forfeit their right to life. When you, in other words, kill an innocent party, like a baby in a womb, or any other innocent victim. I believe the command against murder presupposes a right to life. The command against stealing presupposes a right to property. There are property rights, and other commands that tell us not to wrong other people suggest that these people have certain rights to be left alone, rights to be unmolested by us. And so I think there are rights. Now, where you're thinking of self-denial, Jesus calls on us to surrender our rights, to give up our rights for the benefit of other people. So that, if someone strikes me on the right cheek, Jesus said, even though I may, by the natural law, I might have the right to retaliate, Jesus says, don't do it. He says, turn the other cheek to your assailant. If someone begs me for money, I don't have to give it. I have the right to the money I earned, but Jesus says to give to that person. That's giving up my right to the money for somebody else's benefit. Jesus said if someone compels you to go 1 mile, which the Roman soldiers in that day were permitted to do, Jesus said go with him 2 miles. That is, he only has the right to make you go 1 mile, but you extend to him your service beyond what his rights are. You give up your right to go do your own thing, and you carry his stuff another mile. There's a lot of teaching of Jesus that implies that we should give up our rights in many situations. In fact, that's what love looks like. Jesus was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, it says in 2 Corinthians. That is, he was rich in heaven. He became a poor person on earth and gave up his life for us. That's certainly giving up his rights. And Jesus is, the example for us in that respect. So there are rights. There are human rights, because if there were not, then there'd be nothing wrong with me taking your stuff without your permission. You know, you would have no right to it, so what? You have no reason to complain if I just came and took your car, you know? And yet that would be wrong for me to do, because you do have a right to your stuff. And that's why there's laws against theft, even in the Bible. But for you to give up your right to your car would be another matter. And so the voluntary surrender of my rights for someone else's benefit is a Christian virtue. And even though we do have rights, it is not the Christian mindset to be focused on my rights. The Christian mindset is to be focused on my responsibilities and the needs of others. So, I do have rights. And there's nothing wrong, in my opinion, to vote for a candidate who will uphold my rights. Because in doing so, that candidate will be not only upholding my rights, but the rights of all the citizens. And justice is a Christian concern. And for me to vote for the upholding of the rights of other people is to vote in favor of justice, really. But on the other hand, once my rights have been secured, I need to be prepared at any moment to surrender any of them out of love for the needs of other people.
Okay, well, that certainly addresses pretty much what I was hoping that you would, because it just seems that there's such a desire within America, as far as Christians are concerned, to protect these rights at all costs and to wage war to protect our rights. Because they are quote unquote God given, and you know, we have this constitution that was you know, framed by the fathers of the country, which were Christian, and so we have this whole idea that, you know, this nation was founded on Christian principles, which I don't doubt that they were, but it's just difficult to separate. It's just so deeply ingrained within us that we feel that's what the Bible is.
I understand that. And, you know, when it comes to voting, if a Christian chooses to vote for a candidate or for a proposition of some kind, they need to ask themselves, you know, am I doing this just because I'm concerned about my benefit, or am I concerned about the rights of others? This came up on our program some months ago when someone was talking about universal health care provided by the government. And I was saying I'm against that. I'm against the government providing universal health care. I'm not against health care, and I'm not against everybody having health care, but I'm against the government providing it, because the government doesn't have any money. They have to take money from other people to give me health care. And I'm one of the poorer people that would benefit from it. Mostly poor people will be the ones who vote for that, because they can then get the benefits. And, you know, they don't care if 5% of the richest people in the country have to pay more taxes, as long as I get my benefits. I personally don't want to steal from 5% of the people in the country, even if they are rich. That's between them and God. I don't want to take their money. I don't want the government to take their money and give it to me. I don't want to hire the government to be thugs to rob someone else at gunpoint and give me, you know, a benefit from it. So, I mean, in principle, I'm against universal health care provided by the government, even though I'm one of the people that would receive the benefits, and not one of the people who would receive tax increases because of my income level. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, when we vote for things, we should make sure we're not voting for something just because I will benefit. We need to ask, is this just? Will this deprive anybody of their rights? If this politician's policies will deprive other people of their rights, that's not justice. And while I don't believe that justice will ever be established through the people I vote for, if there will ever be a time of justice on earth, it'll be when Jesus has, converted everybody and gotten rid of the unjust. But anyway, I mean, if I'm going to vote at all, I want to vote my conscience, and that'll be for what I consider to be justice, not necessarily what I consider to be just best for me.
Very good. Well, I appreciate you making the distinction between us indeed having rights and our duty and our willingness to give up those rights. I'm not sure if I'm going to vote, and I've discussed this with, some friends, and they said, well, it's your duty. It's like a sacred duty to vote as a citizen of this country. Well, I thought, I don't have any duty to do something that goes against my conscience. If I don't find either party or candidate, that is compatible with what I believe I'm asking him to represent me for. So, if I'm getting a little bit of a flack for that, I'm just not sure if I'm going to vote or not.
Well, I don't believe it's your obligation to vote when you don't believe that you can, in good conscience, vote for any of the candidates. If there was some clear choice and you felt like the voting for this particular person would be advantageous for people, that is to say that innocent people, the poor, would be benefited by this person's policies without being unjust to anyone else, I would think there'd be something to be said for voting for that. But if you're not, if you think both candidates are no good by your standards, then certainly you're not under obligation to vote for either of them.
All right. Well, thank you. Yeah, it's just a matter of keep being tired of voting for the lesser of two evils.
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right. Our next caller is Craig from Round Rock, Texas. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, it seems like I always come in behind these calls about the church and big government and all that stuff, but I'll resist the temptation to.
Yeah, I remember you called that other time we talked about the healthcare issue.
Yeah, well, I won't get off track this time. That's not what I called about.
All right.
I've been following your ministry for a couple of years, and I understand that as a young person you were heavily influenced by Billy Graham and his ministry.
That's right.
And I was just curious as to how you feel about some of his more erroneous teachings in the last few years about salvation and some of his affiliation and statements about, with the Clintons and supporting them and such. I just wondered how you feel about all this.
I haven't really heard as much about Billy Graham in the last several years as I did when I was young. So I'm not really familiar with his erroneous teachings about salvation, or I didn't even know that he supported the Clintons, so that's how out of the loop I am.
Okay.
When I was young, Billy Graham was certainly my hero, and I read all of his books before I was a teenager, all the books that were out at the time. And I was a counselor at one of his crusades, and I've always admired him because I feel like he's a man who has followed his conscience and has kept his nose clean. He's lived modestly. He hasn't used his powerful position in order to make himself rich. He's had very, very responsible policies in terms of his contact with women, which many evangelists do not have those responsible policies. I think Billy Graham's a great role model. Now, was he a supporter of the Clintons, or was he simply, when they were in power, befriending
them? The video clip that I saw that was so disturbing was from one of his crusades, which they were actually on stage with him, and he was praising Bill Clinton as a great Christian and saying that he had told Bill Clinton privately that he should, when he stopped being president, which he had by that time, that he should be become an evangelist.
And lead
the country.
I'm very surprised about that. I mean, Billy Graham used to be very conservative, of course, and it's a funny thing because he had supported Nixon, and after Watergate, Billy Graham said that he had learned his lesson and would never, support another candidate or never would endorse another candidate.
Yeah.
So it's strange that that happened.
Well, that was actually after Clinton had been out of the White House for a while.
Oh.
That statement, but just he was praising Bill Clinton as a great, man of faith, and and just I've read statements from him that claiming that Bill Clinton was a great Christian man with godly desires to do right and all these things that make me a little uneasy. And then another thing that I guess has made me uneasy too about him is that just he's always you know, throughout the years, he's always right up there with, like, almost every single president. He's, you know, he just seems kind of intertwined in that whole political world.
That's true, he has. But as far as I know, he's intended to be there in the position of a Christian statesman, not a politician himself. Someone like Daniel, you know, who counseled kings in Babylon. You know, Daniel was pretty chummy with the kings of Babylon and Persia, who were all pagans. And yet I think that he saw his role there as one to promote righteousness in the society. I'm sure that's what Billy Graham has in mind. I don't know, because I don't know Billy Graham personally. And I certainly don't agree with the statements that you just quoted about Bill Clinton and Hillary. So I would have to say there'd be things I truly would disagree with that. And, you know, just because Billy Graham was my childhood hero doesn't mean that, you know, I feel an obligation to agree with him about everything.
Of course. No, I just didn't know if you were aware of those things and if you were, like, you know.
No, I didn't know about that particular thing. Now, his erroneous views about salvation, I've heard people object to some things he said. What in specific are you thinking of?
Well, and you can find, if you go to YouTube, you can find some of these interviews, like him on Larry King Live and on Robert Shuler's show, and the little episode with the Clintons is on there, too. Does he
lean a little bit toward universal reconciliation?
Yes. Yeah, and it's kind of it's a little ambiguous. Some people on there have, like, a real extreme, just harsh on him, and others, you know, have gone to the other direction. I can kind of see what he's saying is a little alarming, but I can't quite say for sure that I'm understanding what he's meaning to say correctly.
Yeah. Well, I know of Christians who believe in universal reconciliation, and while I would not say that the Bible teaches that with any clarity, I do know many excellent Christians have taught it. I mean, Origen was an excellent Christian and a Christian martyr. He's considered to be the greatest theologian of his generation, and yet he was a universal reconciliation advocate. George MacDonald, whom C.S. Lewis thought was, you know, the greatest writer ever and a great influence in his life, he believed in universal reconciliation. So, I mean, there are Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, believed in that doctrine, too, although she doesn't bring it out in that book. She believed it privately. So, I mean, if Billy Graham believed that, I wouldn't consider that to be evidence that he's not a good Christian. He's in the company of many people that I consider who have been good Christians, but I might not be willing to agree with him on it.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem with those who believe in universal reconciliation is sometimes they state their views only in the positive sense and do not make it clear that those who believe such things actually do believe there is a hell, that there is a punishment, that there is some retribution for sins, but they just believe that it's not strictly punitive, but it's also, purgatorial. You know, they believe that it purges and brings people to repentance. But whatever, I mean, that's a view that I'm not holding. But it surprises me. I've heard that Billy Graham holds something or has made statements of that sort. And that surprises me, but on the other hand, it doesn't make me feel like he's not a good Christian. I've known other good Christians who held that view, and I can't deny him the liberty to believe that if that's what he believes. After all, I'm sure he didn't always believe it. I mean, if he does believe it, it has not hindered him from being the world's most active evangelist, you know, trying to win people to Christ.
No, he alluded to at one interview I listened to that he was quote-unquote, softening in his old age and about some of these things, you know. So it seems like something that he may have come to in the last few years. Where somebody who believes in Muhammad, somebody who is a, you know, practicing Jew, these types of people, you know, would not have to necessarily profess Christ to be saved.
Well, that might not be universalism. That might be what's sometimes called the wider hope theory.
Yeah, they call it
the wider hope theory doesn't necessarily say everyone will be saved, but it does say that there may be people who seek God through the only light they have, which may be very deficient, but that Jesus, as it says in John 1:9, is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes into the world. And although not everyone who comes to the world knows the name of Jesus, everyone has some light, And if the scripture says that Jesus is that light, then some say that the response to that light favorably is a favorable response to Jesus, even if people haven't heard of Jesus. And C.S. Lewis, of course, taught that also.
Really?
That was C.S. Lewis's position.
Yeah, that's what he's believing now. That's what he's teaching.
I see. Well, there's a lot of Christians who believe that too. I mean, to tell you the truth, I don't think the Bible indicates that we are saved by what we believe about salvation. I believe we're saved by what we believe about Jesus. And as far as I know, Billy Graham believes all the right things about Jesus and encourages everyone he preaches to believe the right things about Jesus.
But didn't Paul say that how can someone be saved that they haven't heard? You know, in the whole line of reasoning he uses in Romans, you know,
yeah.
How can they hear without a preacher?
Yeah, he does say, how can they call upon... It says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and how shall they call upon him of whom they've never believed, and how shall they believe on him they've never heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? That is true. But I guess I'd have to say the word saved is used a variety of ways in Scripture.
Yeah.
Sometimes it refers to simply being justified or having your, you know, condemnation removed. Other times it has a much broader meaning than that. And I believe that in the New Testament, the apostles always were advocating the fullest form of salvation, which includes being saved from your sins right now, not just having a ticket to heaven when you die, but actually being saved from your life of selfishness and receiving the Holy Spirit and gaining authority over the demonic powers and being useful to God and all of that. That's all part of salvation, being sanctified. Sometimes the word salvation means all of that, and sometimes it means a smaller part of that. And sometimes when people are talking about who will be saved, let's say if Billy Graham says that he thinks some people who've never heard of Jesus might be saved, what I think he probably would be meaning is that if they've responded positively to the light that God has given them, when they stand before God on the judgment day, it may be that they will not be condemned. But that does not mean that they've experienced normative Christian salvation, which is far more than simply not being condemned on the judgment day. Normative salvation is a life that glorifies God in this life and is useful to God and fruitful for God. And certainly no one has that unless they are believers in Jesus and committed to following him. So that's a different degree or different aspect of salvation, I think. And I'm sure that Billy Graham doesn't believe that everyone is saved in that sense.
Yeah, well, you'd have to, maybe when you get a chance, you go on YouTube and type in
maybe
Billy
so.
Graham. And I think if you type in Billy Graham denies, because a lot of people are trying to say that he's actually denying Christ.
Brother.
Then you'll come up with the videos, the interviews where he's saying these things, and I'd like to hear what you
sure.
think after listening to him. Maybe I'll call you back in a couple of weeks.
Well, I mean, after I listen to him, I might fully disagree with him. But
yeah.
He is, as far as I'm concerned, if he has become more broad-minded in his older age, I don't think that means that he has stopped following Jesus in any degree. And, you know, his own salvation is based on following Jesus,
right.
I believe. Yeah.
But he might just be involved in spreading some teaching this month.
Well, that could be true. That could be, yeah.
Okay.
There's always that danger.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your time.
All right, Craig. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Bob calling from Halsey, Oregon. We also have a line open for you and probably time for your call if you want to give me a call here. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to talk to me here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I just had two quick comments about some previous callers, but then
okay.
I also had a question I need to hear from you on.
All right.
But the generational curse thing, I went through a class called Generational Legacy, and it was taught by the fellow who wrote that book, Generational Legacy. And he really brought out some interesting scriptures that I heard what you're talking about as far as idolatry, but you know, there's also Esau that what he engaged in, and his descendants were to be servants, and then whether that's a curse or not, there was definitely repercussions off his descendants, off what he did.
You're thinking of Ham. You're thinking of Ham,
yeah.
Right? Yeah.
Well, Ham too, but Esau was he supposed to be his descendants to be servants of his brother?
Yeah, well, I think that simply meant that his brother would have the precedence in the family. But go ahead.
Yeah, but I think more importantly than some sort of curse that's carried down from God from generation to another, I think at least my take on it is that there's a propensity. If you're dealing with pornography and your parents weren't, or maybe even they were, but if you look back a couple generations, you might find some deviant sexual behavior. That whether that's a demonic curse that goes from one generation to another, or just kind of a general acceptance that allows a foothold of the enemy in one generation to the other. And I don't necessarily call that nurture as much as a supernatural force that kind of prunes and keeps going an attitude towards sin that's acceptable.
But you're saying it can skip a generation?
It might skip generation, or just even if it goes down to generation, in different ways, I think there's an acceptance sense that someone needs to look back over a couple of generations. Okay, we've struggled with this for many generations. I need to put my foot down and make sure that my children understand that this is sin and carry it forward with a new birth experience, if you will. Put the cross between me and my past generation. I think there's value in those exercises.
Well, you know, I think every kind of sin is so commonplace in the human race that you could almost prove any thesis from that. I mean, if you said, well, I'm having trouble drinking, but my dad didn't drink, but my grandfather, no, my second cousin drank, no, or you know, my great grandfather was a drink. You know, I mean, there's going to be someone out there that drank. You know, you don't have to look very far in most cases, and where you wouldn't find it, you simply wouldn't cite those cases as proof of the theory, but. There's many cases of men who were alcoholics and drunkards whose children didn't go that way.
Right. Now, you're familiar with the illustration of the Jonathan Edwards and the other fellow that I forget his name.
But yeah, the guy who hated God and Jonathan Edwards, how the Jonathan Edwards had all these honorable people in his lineage. Yeah.
Right. There's something to be said about the propensity of sin, the allowance of, the acceptance of, the kind of casual attitude towards being a front to God that does carry through generations, whereas the respect of God and a godly approach goes down to generations the other way.
Well, I agree that it does, but I'm not sure that necessarily has to be attributed to anything other than nurture.
Yeah, I'll go on with that. And the main question, I'll skip my next comment for time, but the main question I have, I had a fellow call me a while back. I'm no longer a once-saved-always-saved fellow. I went through some things in my life that kind of got illustrated that's not the case. But I do have some friends that are still of that mindset. And the fellow called me the other day, and he was reading in Ephesians, I think, chapter 2 or 3. But he pointed out a question that I always had and never really had answered fully, is when does eternity start? If eternity starts when we're dead, fine. But Scripture sounds like, once we accept Christ, eternity starts for us. And if we're placed in eternity and we lose our salvation, we choose to lose our salvation down here, then how does that jive with no beginning and no ending a mindset? And to complicate matters farther, if someone chooses to walk away from their salvation and they have lost their salvation, and then 20 years later, you know, they are convicted again or whatever, they're drawn to it. Hebrews chapter 10 and 6 are not a violation of the first, once again, celebration of Christ and what they did for him, etc. They accept Christ again, if that's possible. Then eternity starts again?
Well, it's not that eternity starts or ends.
Right.
The Bible doesn't say that eternity starts in this life. Eternity is simply a reference, in my opinion, to an infinite amount of time, both backward and forward. Now, there's no sense in which we'll ever enter into eternity like God does, in the sense that we have no beginning, because we did have a beginning. But there will come a time, when we come to Christ, that we receive eternal life, which has no end as long as we abide in Him. But the life is in Him. The eternal life is in Christ. He abides forever, and if I am like a branch attached to that vine, then the life in that vine is mine, and it's eternal life, so that I have eternal life if I'm abiding in the vine. if I don't abide in the vine and disattach myself, if I apostatize, in other words, then that eternal life is still eternal. It's still in the vine. It's still in Christ, but I'm not in him. And I don't have it because I don't have it in myself. God doesn't give me eternal life as something in myself. It says in 1 John 5, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So God has given us eternal life, but it's not in us. It's in his Son. It's in Jesus. And therefore, we have it when we are in him, if we abide in him.
Now I wish I had my Bible open, but in Ephesians, doesn't it say that we've been placed in eternal life?
Placed in eternal life? I don't think the Bible ever speaks of eternal life as a location that we're placed into. We have inherited eternal life. We have received eternal life as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. It says in Romans, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
If there's no beginning and end for us once we get to heaven, but I guess I don't follow you. Sorry.
No. What I'm saying is that we don't enter into eternity. I mean, you're talking about eternity as if it's a realm. I believe that entering eternal life means that we enter into Christ. And it, as such, we have life that has been around forever. We haven't been around forever, but that life has been in Christ. And it will be around forever. And as long as we abide in Christ, we will continue to enjoy it forever. But I don't believe that we are somehow transported out of time into the realm of eternity or something when we become converted. We simply become the recipients in Christ of the eternal life that's in him. And that means that, as he put it, we'll never die spiritually. I mean, we'll physically die, but we'll be resurrected from the dead. But we will never die. I personally believe that I will never die. My body will die, but the part of me that's talking right now, the part of me that's thinking right now, is going to still be thinking, but it'll be in the presence of God, absent from the body and present with the Lord, then I'll be resurrected from the dead when Jesus comes back, but that's not going to be an interruption in my life. It'll just be a change of mode. But so the point is, I will have it forever. I have it now, and I'll have it forever.
Is heaven eternal?
Heaven, no, we're not. The Bible does not say we're going to spend eternity in heaven, no. No, heaven is where we would go if we die, but we'll return from there when Jesus comes back. See, Jesus is there now, but he's coming back here. When he comes back, he'll establish the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll live with him in the new earth, apparently. That's what Revelation teaches, I think.
Oh, okay, I guess.
So the eternal state is not in heaven. Jesus is not eternally in heaven. Jesus is in heaven only until he comes back. Then he'll come back here. So,
if I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness right now, I'd be pointing out that there is a heaven, and that the scripture is clear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll talk to you later.
The scripture is not real clear about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but Jesus did say that they are apparently still living. And I believe where they're living is in heaven. And I believe that's where I'll live when I die too, until Jesus comes back, and then we'll all come back.
See. All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Bob. Good talking to you. My apologies to Don in Salem who wanted to get on today, but we just ran out of time. Sorry about that. However, you can call tomorrow, and I'd be glad to talk to you then. The same for the rest of you. With the questions you may have, feel free to call any weekday, Monday through Friday. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. The program's called The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and I host the program live whenever I'm able to do so, which is most of the time. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate if you want to using your credit card at our PayPal link at the website. The website, by the way, has many resources, and they're all free. You don't have to pay for anything there, although if you want to donate, you can there. But there's lots of resources of value. even though they're free, they are of value. Check them out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. I look forward to talking to you again, so I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.